Matthew chapter 27, and we will break new ground with a new portion of this chapter that we haven't looked at yet. We're going to begin in verse 45, and it says, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Now, by the time this verse 45 is taking place, Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours. Mark chapter 15 tells us that the crucifixion began on the third hour, which was 9 a.m. According to our time today. They first put him on the cross at 9 a.m., and then so after he's been on the cross for 3 hours, we get to the portion of where we are right now. 3 hours of suffering on the cross, and then at 12 noon, which is the sixth hour in their time, darkness fell across the land. And it remained for 3 hours until the ninth hour. And how widespread, let me make sure that's clear, because there's a lot of jargon there. From 9 o'clock in the morning, till noon, everything, there's light of day like normal. He's hanging upon the cross. From noon till 3, there's darkness across the land. How widespread the darkness was, we don't know for sure. Was it worldwide? Was it just local? There's just no way of knowing. God is equally able to do either or, okay? He could make it local or he could make it worldwide. We're not sure about that. We know it was fairly worldwide because there were some extra biblical writings recorded that it did in fact get dark at that time on that day. Now, not that you and I need that to verify God's word's enough for us. Okay, we take it as truth. But there was other extra biblical writings that substantiated the fact that it became dark, a phenomenon that no one could explain. The science says that there was no eclipse. Couldn't have been an eclipse because they can calculate all of that when eclipses have happened throughout history. And that wasn't the case. And so it was definitely an act of God, a phenomenon that was a result of God's actions. And the significance of that darkness that fell across that region, at least, we know that at least that region, it's not clear in Scripture. It doesn't tell us why that happened, but we can do certain things by considering Scripture as a whole. And in the Bible, throughout history, God's Word has darkness has represented sin and judgment in the Word of God. Darkness is associated with God coming down and judging sin. And so that's true both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we know that upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of mankind, not his own sins, but the sins of all mankind, even those who would live in future generations like you and I. Even after the cross, he's dying for the sins of all of them, those past and those present and those future. And as the Son of God, he was sinless himself, we know that, but he had to endure the penalty for those sins, which was being imposed by God the Father. God was judging his Son because of what you and I have done. That was a tremendous judgment, a judgment unlike any judgment that had ever happened in history. God had judged a lot of sin, but never the compiled sins of all mankind all at once upon none other than his own Son. And so that was something that had never happened before and something that would never happen again. So it's not surprising that such a remarkable event as widespread darkness punctuated a remarkable event. And so it was darkness at midday. God punctuated, if you will, what he was doing. It was an expression of his reaction to those sins that Jesus was bearing. And then Jesus had his own reaction of this unprecedented exchange. And it comes in verse 46. It says, he cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This cry from Jesus was more than a response to the physical pain and suffering. And we know the extent and degree of that. We've read about it. We've talked about it. We've had commentators describe what a person would be going through. But there had been many other people crucified. There were two thieves on each side of him. But this was a cry that had nothing to do with physical pain and suffering, and had everything to do with the Son of God experiencing separation from the Father, something that had never happened before. He was being left alone to bear the sins of mankind. He'd never had a sin in his whole life up until that point. And now he's bearing all sin from all generations, and the Father can't look upon sin because of his holiness. And so Jesus is bearing them alone without the fellowship of the Father. This is the only time in Scripture that Jesus refers to God as God. He's always referred to him as Father. And in this particular cry, he says, my God, my God. He was separated from the Father. He couldn't call him Father even. He called him God. And because God cannot look upon sin, and Jesus was clothed in sin, God the Father had to turn from his own Son and leave Jesus. The fellowship was broken. The two are separated for the first time ever. And he just had to refer to him as God at that point. And then we get to verse 47. It says, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. Now, we have no way of knowing exactly what they had in mind when they said this. It could be that it's just another one of their sarcastic remarks saying, oh, yeah, now he's calling to Elijah. When they said this, we really don't know. It might have just been a continuance of the mocking. Or it could have been a sincere, curious, speculative type remark. Like, he's calling on Elijah, kind of a question type deal. We don't know. It's hard to know. But they said it, and then in verse 48, it says, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now, according to John's record of things over in John chapter 19, Jesus cried out, I thirst. And this was the response of somebody there to his saying, I thirst. And so what happened in verse 48 here, it doesn't tell us that he cried out, I thirst, but we know he did based on John's account. So this was a response to that. And it says that he was given vinegar. But vinegar, the term here that's rendered vinegar, was simply a reference to cheap wine. It was so common it was really a typical drink like water for them to drink cheap wine day in and day out. And you say they must have all been drunk. No, this was a drink. It was a wine that was diluted to the degree that it didn't have the intoxicating. There was so little alcohol in it that it didn't have the intoxicating properties that regular wine did. Was there regular wine in those days? Absolutely. But the common drink, for the sake of sanitation and for the sake of the health of those who were drinking, because they didn't have deep water wells back then the way we do, and the purity of the water was in question in most cases, and so this was a common thing for them to drink. It was a very effective, without the alcohol or the very limited amount of alcohol, it was an effective quencher of thirst. And so it said, and I read, that this was really the common drink for workers during the day, laborers, is to have this drink, this kind of a diluted, really cheap wine, just cheap made wine, available. And so we know that it was because there were so many soldiers there, that was probably this was probably readily available. It was something that they had right there, and nobody had to go get it. When you have that many soldiers having assigned to this duty, then they're going to have to have something to drink as they stood around there. And so it was available, and it would have been a soldier, by the way, that gave that to him. Now, John chapter 19 gives us a little added detail that it was that the sponge that we used was used there was put upon hyssop, it says over in John chapter 19 and verse 29. So what is being referred to here as a reed was really more specifically a hyssop branch. Okay, so the sponge would have been put on the end of this hyssop reed or branch, and then that gave him the ability to elevate it and put it to the mouth of Jesus, because otherwise he would have been totally out of reach for them to have given him anything, because he was elevated to the point even the tallest soldier would not have been able to have given him this drink. But it, as I was saying, it would have been a soldier, and here's why. The soldiers would have never allowed any family member, any bystander, any loved one, any friend to approach the crucified victims to help them in any capacity or to minister to them in any way. I'm quite sure that they probably could have had a dialogue with them, but they couldn't have approached them physically and offered them something to drink. That just wouldn't have happened. And so it wasn't a loved one. It wasn't a bystander. It would have been a Roman soldier. And so that calls the question, what was he doing? Was it an act of mercy? Was he just having a moment of compassion? It seems that that's the case, because there's no other explanation. There was no value in the fact, I mean, from the soldier standpoint, no value in giving him vinegar other than to relieve him some. And so this soldier apparently had a moment, perhaps maybe a big moment. Maybe something that he had a total change of heart towards Jesus and was saved. We don't know. But at least he did respond in a compassionate way in giving him that vinegar to drink, or that cheap wine to drink. But he was about the only one at that point that was having compassion, because verse 49 tells us, it says, the rest, that's everybody else, said, let be. In other words, leave him alone. Don't give him vinegar. Let's see if Elijah will save him. Now, this was sarcasm. They're standing around there and they're continuing to mock and antagonize Jesus. There's little doubt that they were being sarcastic. In other words, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will help him and give him something to drink. This type of deal. And it's hard to imagine that even with this supernatural, this is happening with the darkness across the land, this supernatural darkness falling across the area at midday, it's hard to imagine that there wouldn't have been an element of alarm on behalf of these people that are standing around, at least enough so to say, hey, something is going on here with this man, this innocent man that we've hung upon the cross. But in the blindness of their own sins, they failed not only to see what was happening, that this was indeed the Son of God, but they didn't even understand enough or have enough wherewithal to close their mouths and quit antagonizing him and say, hey, let's just quietly ride this thing out and see what God's doing here. They didn't even become fearful, it doesn't seem, because they're there again. You would think that they would become fearful and go to their own homes and say, hey, what have we done? And none of that happened. And so it's really a sad testimony to the darkness of man's hearts. They continued in their efforts to make his death just as humiliating as possible by making these remarks. And then we get to verse 50. It says, and Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, both John and Luke, in their accounts of the crucifixion, add some details about this, and they give some specific words that Jesus actually says. Now, verse 50 just tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. John tells us in John 19 and verse 30 that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." In other words, the atoning work that he was doing was finished. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 also adds the detail that he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He said that to God, okay? And so the words, those words make it apparent that Jesus chose to give his life for mankind. His life to atone for the sins of mankind, though they thought they were taking it, he was yielding it. He was giving it, not in the sense of as the eternal Son of God, he could take his life into his own hands, give it or take it. And the Bible says in John chapter 10, verse 17, listen to this. These are words of Jesus. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So this is way before the crucifixion. There's nine chapters before the crucifixion in the book of John, okay? And he says this because that is, in fact, he didn't take his life that day in the sense of suicide. We know that. But in the sense that he allowed them who were attempting to take his life, he allowed their attempts to be successful. He tolerated their killing him, crucifying him. He yielded himself to this. And I may be not explaining that very well, but he, in order to carry out God's redemptive plans, he had to die, and he knew that. And it was not the physical death that concerned him or caused him to sweat great drops of blood in the garden. It was the anticipation of bearing the sins of mankind, sins he'd never had indulged one time in his life on his own. And he's bearing those sins. And because of that, there was a physical death taking place and there was a spiritual death taking place, that of the Father having to turn away from him. And so God's plan was for him, his perfect Son, to atone for man's sins. And Jesus has the power over life and death for anybody, including himself. And so he yielded, surrendered to this atoning work and what had to be done. He surrendered his life. Another proof of that being the case, in other words, when he cried out, "It is finished," and he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he was choosing at that moment to succumb to death. And here's another thing, and I'm smart people is what I learned this from, okay? I didn't come up with this on my own. Another proof of this being the case is the fact that he died that day much sooner than a typical crucified person would die. Over in Mark chapter 15, it tells us that when Joseph of Arimathea, you know the guy, he came and asked for the body of Jesus, and he's the one that provided the tomb and the grave for him. When he came to Pilate to ask for the body, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, because it was far quicker than a usual death upon the cross. And of course, being concerned, he sent out a centurion, a Roman centurion, to go and verify the fact that Jesus was dead before he would release the body unto Joseph. And so that too speaks to the fact, because it was uncommon, it was unusual for someone to die of crucifixion that quickly. That's another proof that Jesus chose to yield the ghost. He chose to submit and say, "It is finished," and yield to the plan that God had for him, which was death upon the cross. Okay, so he was carrying out his Father's will. He gave his life, and because he gave his life, our sins were atoned for. But that's not the end. You guys know that. We've got a lot of reading and studying to do. In the next chapter, we're going to find that just as he laid down his life, he is in fact going to take it up again. And that's the glorious thing about what took place during the course of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is he took it right back up on the third day. And because of that, you and I know that we too are going to live eternally. So let's go ahead and stand. And we will be dismissed in a word of prayer. Pray for our services coming up. Pray for Miss Beverly Dramer in the morning, if you will. And pray for Case. Thank the Lord that Case Arrington is okay, and those other boys, and thank God for the rain. Okay, here we go. Let's ask the blessing and get dismissed from here, and I'll ask, Tommy, will you lead us in prayer, please?